page 871, Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a smaller thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is the word of the Lord.
And if you turn to 1 Timothy, chapter 6, be found on page 993, beginning to read at verse 2b. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2b. "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, with whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it can guide us and act as a correction to our wayward thinking. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll hear it and be attentive to it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then Genesis, "And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Well, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning, and this is our third and last sermon in this series on money. Next week, we're starting just a mini-series, two sermons in the cost of discipleship, not in the cost of money, but in the cost of what following Jesus may entail. Jesus said, "Before you follow me, make sure you've counted the cost." So we'll be looking at those issues next week. But today we're finishing off our sermon series on money. Now, of course, it's very difficult to think about money dispassionately. It's difficult for us to do that. Jacques Ellul was a French theologian. He was a member of the French Resistance in the Second World War, and afterwards he became a professor of sociology and history at the University of Bordeaux. And he was a Christian, unusually in France. He was a Calvinist, a Protestant Christian. And he thought long and hard about this whole issue of money and wealth. He wrote a book called Money and Power. And he said, look, you need to realize something. We all need to realize something. Money has tremendous power. Tremendous power. It can make deep grooves in your heart. It can make deep grooves in your soul. And in these grooves flow all your desires and longings and yearnings and wants. Now, Ellul comes very close to saying that he thinks money has a power in it, that it has some sort of evil force in the objective thing of money. I'm not sure that's true. I think money gets its power. I think money's neutral, but money gets its power because of the idolatry that is in our souls and in our hearts. But Ellul is certainly right when he says that money can make us worship. Money has that ability to make us go ooh and ah and just worship in any temple, go to any, make any sacrifice in order to get it. It has that sort of power. And it's amazing, really, those who get money through nefarious means, they can put up with all kinds of criticism, can't they? It's amazing that. They can be dragged before select committees in parliament, and they can get the most awful headlines about them in the newspaper, and they just don't mind. What gives them that ability? Well, you know, they comfort themselves. They say, okay, I've got to answer all these awkward questions, but phew, it's worth it. I can retire to my yacht. Where are you guys going? Amazing what you can put up with. Money gives you that ability, that power to withstand anything, it seems to me. It's also a criterion, says Elul, by which we judge the world. Those with money we listen to. Stranger, isn't it? When somebody comes in with money, we just immediately defer to them. We treat them with respect. Unlike the poor, we see the poor in the streets. We walk over them, you know, excuse me, oh, yeah. And we look at them, we see them, they're just nothing. Why? They don't have money. But those with money, we listen to them. And so millions and millions of people in this world, billions of people in this world, worship it. They regard money as a savior. Money can save them, they think. And it touches everybody, doesn't it? It touches every strata of society. Those who are poor want it. Those who are middle class are anxious that they lose it. Those who are rich are bored, even though they have it. So it has this effect that just sweeps through society, and it touches all of us. You know, John Rockefeller, one of the greatest, richest people that this world has ever seen, as rich as Croesus. He was once asked, how much money is enough? To which he said, just a little bit more. How much money is enough? Just a bit more. Never enough. And of course, we spend our lives, therefore, pursuing it, thinking about it, wanting it, afraid that we might lose it. And so it is until the day we die. And, you know, Elul will point out that it's very difficult to us to think about this because we're all too invested in it. So we can't think dispassionately. It's like telling a parent to think dispassionately about their children. They can't. Why? They're too invested. So they haven't got an objective stance on it. They can't look at their children as they really are. We either spoil them because we love them, or we're overcritical because we love them. Either way, we just can't handle it. And the same is true of money. We just can't see it objectively. So we need a plumb line, don't we? We need a standard, a yardstick, a measuring rod that we can refer to just to get our bearings. And thankfully, we've got this plumb line for us in the Bible. The scriptures. And that's why I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because this is the whole context of Paul, is about to die. He's about to come to the end of his life. He realizes that, I guess. He sees the way the wind is blowing. He knows he's not going to be long in this world. And he's passing on the baton to Timothy. And he's getting very, very passionate in his letters to Timothy. He says, Oh, Timothy. Because he realizes Timothy is in danger. He talks about a snare and trap, doesn't he? He realizes Timothy is in danger. It's as if he sees Timothy walking on a narrow mountain path, and it's dark and the wind is blowing. On the left, there's a 3,000-foot drop to the stones below. On the right, there's a 3,000-foot drop to the river. And he sees Timothy walking this pathway, and he's saying, Timothy, I want you to be aware of certain things. I'm about to die. I'm about to be poured out like a drink offering. But I've kept the faith. I've run the race. I'm not going to be with you much longer. But I want you to remember two things, Timothy. Remember, first of all, the teaching that I gave you. He says, remember the doctrine. The pattern of sound words, the teaching. You must remember this, Timothy. Why? Because these things, the teaching, the doctrine, the pattern of sound words, is not something you invented. It's not something that originated with you. These things you received from Jesus. Well, from me, says Paul, ultimately, but I received them from Jesus. And you see, you've got to remember this, Timothy, that it didn't originate with you. It's not yours, because it's easy for you to become puffed up. Arrogant. This is about the rich. The rich shouldn't be haughty. He says, teachers can become haughty, can become puffed up. Why? Because we forget that our job is just to be a waiter. That's what my job is, basically. The meal has been cooked by this Michelin star chef. It's my job to take it from the kitchen and give it to the punters. If you pardon the expression. To the customers. You know, it's not my job as the waiter. It's not Timothy's job as the waiter to change it. To say, well, that steak doesn't look real. I'll do something about it. No. You take the meal that's cooked by the chef and you give it to the people. You don't improve on it. You don't change it so it's more palatable to the culture, to your society. You're the steward, for goodness sake. You're the waiter. The cook's done his job. All you're to do is to serve the people. You're the runner. You're the actor. You say the words. You don't write the play. That's the whole thrust here. But the trouble is, says Paul, as he imagines Timothy on this pathway, the trouble is that you may be tempted to change it, to alter it. And then you're going to fall on the rocks. You're going to fall down 3,000 feet onto the rocks, and your ministry is going to be destroyed. But then what's really interesting to me, having talked about that, he segues into talking about money almost effortlessly. And it seems like there's a seamless thing going on here. He's talking about the doctrine, the pattern of life, the teaching, and then he starts to talk about gain and the love of money and riches. Now that's the danger, you see, of falling to the right. That's the danger of falling into the river beneath, below, 3,000 feet on the right. And so he says, I want you to be aware of two things, Timothy. I want you to be aware that you're passing on this doctrine. I also want you to be aware of the bewitching power of money. And you think, well, what's the connection? The connection is simply this. The gospel has been given to you. It's not original to you. And the same is true, if I may say so, of your wealth. It's not yours. You're just stewards of it. You're like the waiter. God has given you this money, but it's not yours. You're the stockbroker. You just manage the money that God's given you, just as I, as a vicar, manage the good deposit. I don't change it. You manage the money that's been given to you. But remember, it's not yours. And so that's the point. Now, of course, none of you believe that. I know that. Why do I know that? Because I've preached this before. Last time I was preaching along this theme, well, I've preached it here before, but in Devon, I was preaching this to a bunch of farmers. I was trying to convince them that their wealth, such as it was, wasn't theirs, that it was given to them by God, to which they met me en masse afterwards and said, Rector! Rector? They said, who's out there in all weathers? Who's out there at 3 o'clock in the morning helping ewes birth their lambs on the moors? Who does that, Rector? Who's up there 3 o'clock in the morning doing stuff on the farm because it needs to be done? Who does it all, Rector? You've misunderstood. What we have is ours. I said, well, I was a very young minister then, so I probably backed off. But I should have said, yes, but who sent the sun and the rain? Wasn't it God who sent the sun? Doesn't God cause the sun to rise on the just and the unjust? Who causes the grass to grow? Who causes the ewes to conceive and give birth to lambs? Who sends the west wind so the fields dry and you can plant the fields with seeds that God made? Who's done all that? Now I know you're thinking, well, thank you very much, but this doesn't apply to me. We're not farmers. We don't live in Devon. I know that. But who decreed that you would be born in the West, where there was an education system? Why weren't you born in Calcutta? Why were you born here? Why did you have the parents you had who nurtured you and taught you about the importance of education and encouraged you to do well at school? They may not have been perfect parents by any means, I'm not saying that, but they did all this for you. It was God who gave you your parents. It was God who decreed that you'd be born in the West. It was God who gave you the brains and the skills and the health that you needed to go out there into the marketplace and compete and succeed and get your degrees and your qualifications and earn your salaries. It wasn't you. It was God. Now you see, because we forget this, we become haughty. It's very interesting the way Paul writes that. He says, command the rich, charge the rich not to be haughty. He doesn't say, notice what he's assuming. He's assuming all the rich are haughty. Just assumes that. He assumes that they are proud. He doesn't say charge those rich people who are too big for their boots. He just says charge the rich not to be proud. And of course, that's us, isn't it? That's me, that's you. I reckon that's 99% of us here this morning. How can you say that? You say, well, Paul says, if you've got food and clothing, that's fine. If you've got anything more than that, you're rich. If you can afford holidays, if you can go on city breaks, if you can have weekends away, you're rich. Now just admit it. Remember, wealth is deceiving. Wealth will tell you that you're not rich. It's a lie. Don't listen to it. We can't think straight about this. It's skewing our way of thinking. And Paul is saying, no, you know, charge the rich not to be haughty. Just like charge the pastors, the teachers, not to be proud. Because the pride is that we think this doctrine is ours so we can change it. The pride for the wealth is that they think the money is theirs and it belongs to them. No. It doesn't work like that. Now, why are the rich haughty? Well, I've touched on it, really. We defer to them instinctively, don't we? Here comes a rich man, he comes in, and we think, oh my word, a man of wealth. I mean, that's just, perhaps I'm preaching to myself, but I think we all do that, don't we? Think, oh, you know, this is a man of means. He understands the world. He's a man of means. He understands the world. He understands the markets. He knows how to make investments. He's obviously highly intelligent, hardworking, skillful. So we defer to them. And of course, when we do that, they begin to act the same way. I'll tell you this for free. It's very difficult to teach rich people. Rich people don't really think they need to listen to clergy. I mean, what does clergy to say? Clergy talk about wealth in the world to come. I've got wealth now. Surely it's not that important. And so the rich become unteachable. They don't think they've got anything to learn. They've got all the wealth now. What more do they need? Do you know, in poor parishes, generally speaking, in poor parishes, they want to be taught. Why? Because they know they've got nothing. So they're teachable. And, you know, when you talk to the poor and about the gospel, they start becoming excited about the gospel because the gospel's offering them hope. The gospel starts to speak about the world to come, about riches and glory and peace and love, everything they haven't got in this world. And they want that. It's really interesting when you read the gospels, you read over and over again that the poor heard Jesus gladly. The rich, not so much. The rich tended to mock him and ridicule him, and in the end they all killed him. And so the rich lose perspective. Well, of course they do. I'm not blaming them. It's just how it works. But we should be aware that this is how it works. Because the rich start to treat people as if they own them. Have you ever noticed that? Why is that? Well, the rich can employ people. They can employ cooks, cleaners, chauffeurs, housekeepers, gardeners, grooms, dog walkers. Now, when you approach the world like that, you begin to regard everybody like that. They're there to serve you. I can't help thinking in this context of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. Frightening verse. Daniel chapter 4, there he is. Nebuchadnezzar is the emperor of this vast empire. Huge. Hundreds and thousands of languages are spoken in his empire. He creates Babylon. He creates the hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world. And one evening, he's walking in the cool of the evening. He's walking on the terrace of his palace. And he's talking to himself, as people do. And he's just evaluating his life. And he says, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? I'm not blaming him. That's just natural. Charge the rich in this world not to be proud. We need smelling salts to wake us up. Nebuchadnezzar needed smelling salts, and my goodness, did he get them. Because no sooner had he said this than a voice fell from heaven. Boom. And the voice said, this is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like the ox until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar, you think you've earned your wealth. You haven't earned your wealth. I've given it to you. And because I've given it to you, I can take it away. Be humble, Nebuchadnezzar. Charge the rich in this world not to be arrogant. That's the first thing. It's easy to say, isn't it? Don't be arrogant. You go, okay, yes, right, okay, now what? I've got to go deeper than that, don't I? We do, and Paul does. Because if we're going to not be arrogant, we've got to get at the driver. What's driving our longing for wealth? What drives it? Once we isolate that, we'll be able to do something about it, possibly. We'll be able to deal with our desires. And so as Paul's talking about this, he says, first of all, there's great gain, there's great happiness, there's great contentment in godliness. So he says, remember that. And then he says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Now, of course, Paul knew the book of Job, and he knew Genesis. So when he quotes that, when he says that, we brought nothing into the world, and we take nothing out, he's referring to Job, of course, and Job was like King Nebuchadnezzar. Job, we're told, was the greatest man in the East. He had cattle, camels, donkeys, children, health. He had everything. And one night, boom, he lost it all. It was all taken away from him. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And so Paul and Job latch on to this idea of nakedness. And of course, as soon as you talk about nakedness, you have to go back to Genesis, don't you? Where we suddenly realized we were naked. You see, before then, men and women were turned towards God. And because we turn towards God, we turn towards the light and beauty and peace and joy. And because we're made in the image of God, we literally glowed from within with joy and peace and significance and contentment. But there came a time when, with a snarl and a curse, we turned our back on the light. And we turn your back on the light, what do you turn towards? The darkness, the cosmic darkness, the infinite darkness. And now because we're image bearers, we now just reflect darkness back to each other and darkness back into the world. And we suddenly realize we've got nothing. We're naked. Now, it's not just that they were concerned that they were physically naked, although I'm sure that was an element in it. They were concerned, they suddenly realized that they were spiritually naked. Cosmically defenseless. Like a baby that's born into this world, naked and exposed. and totally vulnerable. And so then they had this deep, deep urge to cover themselves. Well, of course. So they do. It's pathetic. They run into the bushes and they get some fig leaves and they start to sew them to cover their nakedness. How many fig leaves do you think they needed to cover their nakedness? All the fig leaves in the world would not cover their nakedness. Rockefeller would have said, I just need one more fig leaf. It's hopeless. It just won't do. Because our souls are bottomless oceans of need. And there's nothing we can do. No matter how much money you have. No matter what your bank accounts are like. Because the money isn't the solution. Because we're trying to cover our shame. Our cosmic loneliness. But there's good news, isn't there? There's good news because somebody else came who was naked. And he was stripped of everything. Totally defenseless. Absolutely poor. Without God and without hope in the world. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was facing the cosmic darkness. He was plunged into it, totally naked, strung up on a cross to be consumed and digested by the birds of the air. And he was lost. And he became naked, of course, so you and I could be clothed in his righteousness, in his glory, in his wealth, in his fullness. We sing about this. We say, he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Now, when you've done that, it begins to speak to your soul, doesn't it? It reminds you that although wealth is significant, it's really interesting, Paul does not say to the rich, oh, by the way, money's evil, get rid of it. He doesn't say that, does he? Because what this does is it feeds our souls and it says, well, no, for my significance, for my glory, for my peace, it's not money that's going to give it to me. It's not wealth. It's Jesus Christ. Now, once you've appreciated that, well, you're free, aren't you? This is the application. With this, I'll close. Obviously, my application is to the end. But what Paul says is, once you've done that, you're free to be rich in good works. To be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future. You're free to do that now. You're not desperately clinging on to your fig leaves. Why? You're clothed. Your sins are being forgiven. You're cleansed. You can now begin to radiate the glory and beauty of God in your life. So now you're free to invest. In missions. We've got a Kenya mission trip coming up. You're free to invest in a curate, hopefully, 2018, if everything goes well. And sometimes people, I'll just close on this, sometimes wealthy people have come to me and they said, oh, they've got a good business and they're going to make money. And they say to me, vicar, do you think I should be a priest, a vicar? Do you think I should get ordained? Sometimes I say yes. Sometimes I say no. Why? Because if all the rich people got ordained, Ebbed would be poor. Think about it. Oh, not as rich as we could be. So what I want to say to rich people is, no, God's given you a gift. Your gift is there to use it for the church. It's not for yourself. It's not your money. Oh, by all means, keep certain amounts for yourself, by all means. But remember, you're there to store up treasure for yourself by laying a good foundation. So that you may take hold of that which is truly life, which is supporting the ministry, which is supporting the church which is giving your wealth away. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word we have heard this morning. We pray that you'll forgive us as we constantly seek to clothe our insignificance with money that can only fail and disappoint. Father, we thank you for the gospel, that we're now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you'd so move our hearts that we're inspired and motivated to be generous in good deeds and to share with those who need and to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.